I would invite you to turn your Bibles again tonight to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Last night we were talking about the shepherds being perfect evangelists because they kept the focus on the message, not on that vision of one angel and then the heavenly host all there in their brilliance and their glory. And they weren't talking about that. They were talking about what was said to them. And I briefly mentioned the man that was possessed by a legion of demons. And when the Lord was rejected by the people where he was on that occasion, the man asked if he could go with the Lord. And really, to the surprise probably of the reader, the Lord said no. And he told him to go back home and tell what great things God had done for him. Well, Mark tells us that reason was Decapolis. That was a reason of 10 cities. And you would ask the question, well, what did he know? How much time had he spent with Jesus to go and proclaim such a great message? Well, he knew what great things God had done for him. And we need to be more faithful in the little that we know. Sometimes people say, I don't know enough, and you may never know enough. That's why we keep going back over and over again. But the idea of taking what we do know to the world is what God wants from every Christian. And so they are great examples of having not that much information, but being faithful in spreading it as the Lord had wanted. We stopped last night in verse 25, where we saw a man named Simeon, and the Bible says he was waiting for the consolation. And I believe I mentioned last night as well that the verb to wait and the verb to hope in Spanish, and I know this because I lived in Argentina about 30 years. It's just one word. To hope is to wait. To wait is to hope. And if you think about it, do we not wait for what we hope for? And do we not hope for what we wait for? So that's a beautiful combination. I wanted to wait till tonight to mention the word consolation. I did mention last night that not just one word is sufficient in describing Jesus and his work, his reason even for coming. But we saw in the chapter that he's Lord, he's the Christ. We see that he's the Savior. As we continue to read, we'll see he's the Son of God. And if we were to go to the Gospel of John, he is the bread of the life. And all those great I am statements, but not one of those great I am statements describes Jesus fully. That means he is much more than any one statement about it. He's even much more than all the statements about it. But the word consolation is sometimes translated with the word exhortation. It's also translated with the word encouragement. And literally, that word, consolation, comes from a Greek word that means to stand alongside. I want you to think about that for a minute. I remember when I lived in Argentina, someone would say, I had to go exhort my brother. And so I said, were you trying to give him encouragement? He said, no, I went to rebuke him. Well, I said, rebuke is a Bible word, but it's another word. And it's in the Bible. Well, I went to correct him. Well, that's another Bible word. I went to admonish him. I'd say, that's another Bible word. But to encourage, to exhort, to console is a very positive word. I'd like for us to think about, where does a person stand? Let's say he's a football coach. Where does he stand when he's rebuking a player? Does he put his arms around his shoulder and stand beside him? No. He kind of gets up in his face, and he will rebuke him. he'll pretty much stand in front of him, maybe shake his finger at it when he wants to correct him. But when you want to encourage someone, you want to stand alongside them. And I think it's good for us to have a good, positive Bible word for encouragement. Do I believe people shouldn't be rebuked? No, I think they should be rebuked. I believe they should be corrected. I believe they should be admonished, which is almost the idea of a warning. But I would like to think we'll always have the thought of encouragement in our mind, because people really need both. They need to be corrected, but they also need that word of encouragement that can give hope that this can be done. And I would like for us to think of God as wanting to be alone by our side. God doesn't look to pounce on sin. Sometimes people have thought maybe he's like the patrolman hiding behind a billboard and he's just waiting for someone to pass through breaking the law in regard to the stealing and to pounce upon them. But if the book of Revelation teaches one thing, and it teaches many, those seven letters to the churches, when it was possible, the Lord always started with a positive message. He talked about the good and the things that they were achieving. But he wouldn't ignore the negative. You know, he would say, nevertheless, I have this against you. And then he'd go into the things that needed to correct. And so we want to give encouragement even when we have to correct, when we have to rebuke, when we have to admonish. People need to know that we're pulling for them, that we're longing for them to do that which is right. And Jesus is called in this text the consolation of Israel. A beautiful statement about it. Well, verse 26, we read, it had been revealed to him, Simeon, by the Holy Spirit, that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. What a great promise was made to him. Before you die, you will see the anointed of the Lord. You will see the Christ. You will see the King. And I can imagine how that promise would sustain him, how that promise would encourage him to think, it's not over till I get to see the Lord's Christ. And in this text, we see that that indeed happened. Verse 27, so he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said. You might have said, oh, what a lucky moment this was. He happened to be at the temple when Mary and Joseph were there with the child Jesus. I don't believe luck had anything to do with that. Sometimes when I go off in meetings, not too much where I preach, but someone hears while I'm going somewhere and they'll want the best for me and they'll say, I hope you'll be lucky. I hope you'll be fortunate to have a good meeting. I don't want that. What I want is the hand of God. You know, I didn't mention that in the earlier lesson, but in chapter 1, verse 66, speaking of John the Baptist, it said, and the hand of the Lord was with him. That's what we want for our endeavors in serving God. We want the hand of the Lord to be with him, or with them. By the way, when we look into the book of Acts, we see that the church in Antioch, there, as the gospel begins to spread beyond Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, it's reaching a Gentile public. The Bible says, and the hand of the Lord was with them. Now, if the hand of the Lord is against you, there is no force that can move you forward. But if the hand of the Lord is with you, there's no force that can detain you. that can hold you back. And we want the hand of the Lord. Well, taking it up in his arms, blessing God. We notice that that's the eulogy word the other night. It means to speak well of. We can bless God. Many people say, how do we do that? We do that by speaking well of him. That's what praise is about. It's about blessing God, speaking well of him. We can do that. We must do that. That's exactly what Simeon did here. And he had a hymn himself. Remember, we started off this series, at least when we came to chapter 1, and toward the end, we have two hymns. We come with the angels singing in chapter 2. The Bible, the New Testament, starts off with poetry, starts off with singing. And we need to appreciate that genre. A lot of times, fellas will say, well, I'm not a poetic fella. That's just not me. But if we're going to understand the message of the Bible, a third of the Old Testament is Hebrew poetry. So we want to understand that poetic structure that we find in the Old Testament and can even see in the hymns of the New Testament. Well, what did he say? Verse 29, he said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. What he's saying, Lord, you kept your promise. And it's just exactly like you told me it would be. And that I would see your Christ before I die. And now I can die. He accepts that. And then he says the reason here, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Well, he just has Jesus as a baby in his arms. The Lord is right now 40 days old, if we're understanding the text as we read along. He hasn't died on the cross yet. That's to come. But if God says he's going to bring salvation, it is as good as done the moment that he says it. And in seeing the Christ, he saw the salvation of the Lord. My eyes have seen. Reading on. A salvation which you have prepared before the face of all peoples. God hasn't done this thing in a corner. He's done it because the world needed it and he wanted the world to see that it's there. And so in the proclamation of Christ to a lost world, we want the world to see the Lord. We want the world to see the salvation of the Lord. And that is done in the preaching of the gospel. Reading on verse 32, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. You know, a little surprise in that statement is Simeon saw something that even the apostles didn't fully understand as they began their ministry. And even Jewish brethren were not fully contemplating a gospel that would go into all the world. But Simeon saw a salvation for the Gentiles, a salvation for the children of Israel. That is seeing way out into the future, definitely beyond these moments. Well, returning back in our reading. Then Simeon blessed them, Joseph and Mary. And Joseph and Mary, as we see in the verse above, were marveling at the things he was saying. And we've already said about Mary, she's keeping these things in her heart. She doesn't surrender them. And even when she doesn't understand them, we, like her, when we don't understand, we have to keep it. We have to keep thinking about it and turning it around in our minds. Well, then, verse 34, then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is destined, and I think I was a little bit surprised the first time I read it carefully, destined for the fall. The fall. A lot of times we don't realize that the preaching of the gospel causes men to fall, destined for the fall, it says, and rising of many in Israel. And as we see the story unfolding, the preaching of the gospel, as we see the Lord beginning his ministry, we see that some trip at that moment. They fall. The religious elite who had clarity about what the law and the prophets were saying, they couldn't see that they were pointing to the Jesus that stood before them, and they were stumbling there. They were falling. But the people you would have never expected were the ones that were rising to this occasion. Now, the Bible, I like in the book of Luke, chapter 14 will end with the Lord telling the multitude, he who hath ears to hear, let him hear. The very next verse in chapter 15 says, then the publicans or the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him. Who are the people listening to Jesus? Well, it wasn't the religious elite, but the publicans and sinners did. And you know something? It doesn't ever show them looking for a miracle, looking for a casting out of a demon or healing some infirmity. They needed the teaching, and they were very attentive to hearing Jesus and all that he had to say. And I'll tell you something else about the book of Luke. Chapter 5, the book of Luke begins with the Lord's ministry saying the people came out to hear him. After one miracle that Luke records, it will then say they came out to hear him and to be healed by him. Now, I would think coming out to hear would be your best motive, because a lame man can make it to heaven with the limp. But many people run to their perdition every day. We need the teaching of Jesus. And when you get to the end of the book, Luke, unlike Matthew and Mark, will not talk about miracles in the open way before the people. He'll just say they came to the temple early every morning to hear him. Don't you like that? I think Luke's trying to tell us something about teaching. People need to hear Jesus. And the best thing you could ever do with your life is pay attention to Jesus. Well, he goes on to say, and for a sign which will be spoken against. What was that sign that would be of such great controversy? It'd be the resurrection of Jesus. Some would say, he died a criminal, and he's still dead. Others say, no, he's risen. And they'd be debating that. And no matter if you present it, there's no body there at the tomb. That wasn't convincing people. Some of them still did not believe. But then verse 35. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. What's Simeon saying? He's telling Mary, you've got some suffering to endure. A sword that will pierce your heart. For those of us who have been reading the Bible all our lives, we know that the Lord's mother was there at the cross when he was being crucified. And you can imagine that agony. And by the way, the people of Nazareth tried to kill Jesus at the beginning of his ministry in Luke chapter 4. The movies that you see about Jesus around what would be called Passover or maybe even around Christmas, the movies I've seen about the life of Christ seem to convey the idea everything went so well. You know, he was popular, people were following him, but that last week, things spun out of control. No, the Lord lived on the edge of human danger all his life. He was born, Herod wanted to kill him. He begins his ministry in Nazareth, the people want to throw him off the cliff there. And in the Gospel of John, he's in the temple, he says something they don't like, they pick up stones to stone him. He was always living on the edge of human danger, but he wasn't afraid. He would not back away. He is very courageous. But what would that be like for a mother? To see her son in those situations. Well, John chapter 7 gives the information that she and the other children in her family that are grown now, they come and they try to take Jesus away from his public ministry. They see him endangering himself. And then in their sarcasm, they tell him, you don't want to be busy up here in Galilee. If you want to be known, go to Jerusalem. That's where anybody would go if they want to be known. So they're not plugging in. They're not understanding Jesus. Well, that sword did pierce her heart. Verse 36, we've learned about a man waiting for Jesus. We'll see that there was a woman waiting with great and excitement upon seeing the Lord. And again, just as a child, just as a baby. Look at verse 36. Now there was one, Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years and did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayer night and day. A lot of beautiful things said about her. You know, sometimes we say God's word was not proclaimed until John the Baptist arrived preaching the message of repentance. By the way, all the prophets of the Old Testament are talking about turning and repenting. But in what we've just read, Samuel was getting a revelation before John the Baptist ever went out into the wilderness preaching. And Anna, she was a prophetess, an inspired speaker for the message of God. There is a communication of God. But let me give a thought here. You know, even in the Old Testament, Elijah is a prophet, but he was not the literary prophet like Isaiah. For example, Elijah does write a small letter to the king, and that's it. Elisha worked many miracles, very active in Israel, but he wrote nothing for us to have in book form. The literary prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, the minor prophets, they wrote for our reading. But what I want to appreciate, it appears that there are prophetic messages, but not in scripture, not in written form, like we're seeing right here. Well, the Bible said she was married for 7 years and then for 84 years. You know what that would mean? She's at least 91 years old, and if that be the correct reading, and she didn't get married as a baby, so she would have to be a person well over 100 years. What's she doing with her time, with her widowhood? Well, I love the fact that the Bible said she did not depart from the temple. She was there serving God with fastings and prayers night and day. Seems like a busy woman to me. And the Bible does call her a prophetess. And she's there at the temple. And every day she's there. And I want you to see a little thought here. A lot of times people talk about fasting. I remember one time I was going to see a fellow to study with him in Argentina. And I got there. He said, I'm glad you came. He said, I just finished a half fast. I thought, I really did. I wondered, what would a half fast be? Well, he took the idea of breakfast as breaking fast, but he slept late that day. And so he got up around noon, and he said he had had a half fast. I said, well, biblically speaking, you haven't really fasted. Because fasting in the Bible is linked to prayer. It's just not going hungry. A lot of people say, I want to fast, but they're not spending that time in prayer. Well, then you're not using that moment. And really, I think we should learn something here. When people were fasting in the Bible, it was like nothing to draw their attention away from praying. I've been in a few projects where I just wanted to finish it. And my wife might call and say, time to eat. And I say, I don't think I'm going to eat right now. I'm just really involved in trying to get through with this project. Years ago, I remember I was trying to prepare an activity, a memory game for children, and I was doing little chips or cards with the 40 tuples of the Bible. And I would put in a tuple. I could put Jesus on one and the church on another. I could put Adam on one and Eve on another. And so we'd mix them up and test our memory. And if you couldn't get it, you had to put it back. Well, I made some other levels in that game to make it as challenging as we possibly could. But I was working on that, and I didn't want to finish. And when I finally finished, I got a fever. And I began to see the Adam floating, that name floating, and Eve floating, and all the other couples I had prepared. And I said, I'm dreaming. I'm hallucinating. And I couldn't even wake myself up. It was just but I didn't want to turn loose to go eat. The next day, I was very, very weak. But I wouldn't have called that biblical fasting. But I was very much involved in doing something where I did not want to stop to eat. But I think it'd be great for us to pray. Sometimes I remember a couple from Guatemala asked me one time, how did you pray all night? I thought that was a great question. More people probably should ask that question. Because they thought it might be nearly impossible to do that. And I said, well, I think I know one way. Why don't we just pray sometimes thanking God for all that he's done? And be specific. I have a babysitter that converted my mother. And I'm sure the Lord would have brought maybe someone else into my life. But he brought her into my life. And when my dad went off to have, I don't know, the experience of his lifetime, it wasn't including the family. And he went out to California. My mother couldn't pay all these bills. And our babysitter said, come live with me. Can you imagine the influence she had on us? And she only died maybe 6, 7 years ago. She had the spark all her life, clarity of thought, a pleasant person, and always interested in spiritual things. I even thank God for the time she spanked me. Really. I try to think of all those things that have helped me to have a better focus. And then all the good people the Lord's brought into my life, such as preachers and elders and teachers. You know, I go through a list like that. It goes on for a long, long time. I think it would be that way for you. Your wife. And you can be thankful for your children and for your brethren in the Lord and the church where you attend. I really believe saying thank you is one of the best ways you could spend praying for a long time. Well, returning back into our reading, we pick back up, and coming in that instant, you thought, oh, another lucky moment, that very instant. Coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Jesus is the Redeemer. That's another term we can use of Jesus. He's the one that bought us back, that redeemed us. And I love quoting this thing that Peter said. We've been redeemed, not with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. That's the point of our redemption. And what did Hannah want to do? She wanted to tell everybody about the Redeemer. Wanted to tell everybody about the plan of redemption, the salvation of the Lord. Well, verse 39, we pick up. There is many times symmetry in Scripture. That's something that can be found even more so in the poetry of the Bible. But for example, removing myself from Luke, if I were to go to the book of John, and I'm in John, if I'm thinking correctly right now, chapter 4, but why think if I can look? So let me turn over there. No, John chapter 5. Yes, it is. Good thing I went to look. John chapter 5. My New King James Version says, the fourfold witness. That's what the translators of this version put as a title to help us to read. I don't think that's the best one. Who am I to say that? But I do want you to see symmetry in that text. The Lord will, I would say, prevent a fivefold view or a singular view. You'll see why I think that. He starts off with John the Baptist. He ends with Moses, two men. Coming closer to the center, he talks about his miracles and about Scripture. And at the very heart, his symmetry has a way of putting the heart of the matter in the middle. It's the Father that bears witness of me. But can you see? The Father bears witness, radiating out through the miracles, through the Scriptures, to the men of God he sent to proclaim that word. Well, this has a little bit of symmetry. Can I show you? Well, verse 39. So when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. And here's the verse. And the child grew, verse 40, and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now, look at verse 52. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. This is like a unit within what we're about to read that is embraced by that spiritual development of Jesus. Now, I mentioned in the hymn that Zacharias had about John the Baptist. It didn't start off with John the Baptist. It started off with the Lord. And then later into the hymn, and he says, and you, child. That's when he talks about John the Baptist. And then before he finishes that hymn, he's talking about the Lord again. And I mentioned, it's almost like John the Baptist was embraced by the Lord. What embraces our reading right now is how did Jesus grow up, we would say. This is the only account we have of any activity of Jesus when he was a boy. We don't have it in Matthew, Mark. We don't have it in John. We don't even have it recorded in the epistles. This is the only illustration of that. And what we see on both sides is how he increased and became more and more of those spiritual things that God wanted him to fulfill. Now, coming into the reading, what's our story? Verse 41. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. I know you know the rest of the story, but let me just think about the part that's just been presented. The parents had gone up to Jerusalem for the Passover. The law required you to be at Jerusalem for three different feast days. The law would say the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread begin at the same time. It also talks about the Feast of Tabernacles, when they go out in camp. I told people, if I'd been a little boy in Israel, I think that would have been my favorite religious holiday. We get to go camping. I hear there are a lot of you that do that kind of thing. You like to go out camping. And even if you lived in the city, you didn't stay inside. You would pitch a booth out on your rooftop or out in the plaza or whatever, but everybody would be remembering. And then I want you to remember, between the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Tabernacles, we have the Feast of Weeks, which we know in the New Testament as the Day of Pentecost. Those were the required feasts. Well, they go to Jerusalem for this Feast of the Passover, which would include at that time the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And they go with Jesus. And when those days were finished, I want you to see there's a plural there, because they don't just stay for Passover. They continue through the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is a week celebration. And when the days were finished, they returned. The boy Jesus lingered behind, and they didn't know it. And they supposed that he was among relatives and friends. And so they make their journey. One beautiful thought is that people coming to these established feasts would start out maybe sometimes from home with just themselves and their family. But the farther they went, they join up with other people making the same journey. In the end, it would be like a caravan. It really would be like a caravan coming to the city from various directions, and they'd be singing. The Songs of Ascent in the Book of Psalms appears to be the hymns they sung on their way. Oh, what a beautiful way to prepare yourself for worship. It wasn't like we get there, okay now, behave. They're already singing in anticipation of worship. I didn't think that would be a good lesson for us. I'm afraid we've left home in a hurry. We wondered, did we turn this off? And, oh, I forgot something. And it just seems like we don't arrive in the frame of mind that we would like. And when they leave in caravans. Try to imagine big caravans leaving in all directions. And they suppose that, well, Jesus would have to be among them. I wonder how many people realize that they're missing Jesus because they suppose he was somewhere where he wasn't. He may not be with family and friends. He may not even be at a church building that you see on the road somewhere. A lot of people in the world would think, oh yes, Jesus must be there, and maybe one day if I look for him, that's where I will go. But he wasn't. Well, they did not find him. Verse 45, therefore they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Can I give you a prominent thread for the book of Luke? It's about seeking and finding. I can't stress that enough. I can give you an example. The Lord will preach in this book. Seek and you will find. And this may surprise you, but in this book, people find what they seek, even when what they seek is not good. Judas sought opportunity. to portray Jesus in the absence of the multitude. He found it. That's what he was looking for. You know, a lot of times people will say, and they'll think they'll be able to say to God, I looked for you, Lord. The Lord would say, if you looked, you would have found me. The Bible gives the command in Isaiah 55, seek the Lord while he may be found. Because seeking has an expiration date. It's not going to be open forever. You need to do it now. It is urgent, very urgent. Well, verse 46. Now, so it was that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. My wife was talking to me about a class that she had in Prague when we were there for a lectureship. And one lady made the observation, could these 3 days be like something that points to another 3 days? Like when Mary doesn't have the Lord after his death, and he's buried, and the third day he rises? Well, that got me to thinking, I wouldn't be surprised by a connection like that. But, you know, when she does see Jesus, she is very anxious. She even uses that word. How would we have felt? An angel told me I was going to have the Son of God. How did I lose him? And I can imagine the anxiety and looking and looking. Where would you have looked? My grandmother used to tell me, it always irritated me. She would say, the last place you look, you'll find it. Well, of course, I stop looking when I find it, so it's the last place. But maybe she looked where she might find some other young men. What might 12-year-olds be doing? Where might they be congregated? And see, Jerusalem is bigger than any of the other cities in Israel. Maybe she looked there, I don't know. But she finally got to the temple. And I have seen in some Bibles, when they put a subheading, they'll say, Jesus is preaching in the temple. I don't see that here. In verse 46, they found him sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. That sounds like a teaching moment to me. Like a stool situation to me. The Lord was never out of the role he was to fulfill, not because of his eternal knowledge. When he was a boy, he was a boy. But he has a consciousness of who he is, because the response that he gives, I was about my father's business. And it wasn't about carpentry or what Joseph would be doing. It's about his heavenly father. Well, verse 47, and all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. Jesus did make an impression. How he answered questions, how he responded. I believe the Lord would have fascinated all of us. And the more we know the Bible, the more the fascination would have been. Well, so when they saw it, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously. Now then, I like telling people, if that's all you had, you might think Mary has a point. Do you know that there's so many stories where you might think that way? When Martha goes to Jesus, Luke chapter 10. And she says, Lord, do you not care that my sister's left me alone to serve? Tell her, therefore, to help me. If we didn't have the rest of that story, what would you think? You'd say, I think Martha has a point. If the if Mary would help Martha, they both have time to sit down there and listen to Jesus. Be careful. When I read, I try to allow myself to think about the other answer. Maybe I answer better now because I've been reading a while. But I might have thought the same way as Mary right here. And so what did the Lord say? 49, why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? People ask me from time to time, did Spanish ever help you in your Bible studies? Oh, yes, many times. This is one of those times. The word must in Spanish is translated with their word necesario. It's the word necessary. I look at that, I said, what was I thinking? Maybe I thought must was a helping verb. But I looked up the word. It's a real small word. It's only three letters in the Greek. And one of the illustrations that it gives for the word, a triangle must have three sides. Fast forward, it's not a triangle. It could be a square. It may not be a square, but it's not a triangle. It must have three sides. That's the word. And did you know, this is one of the verbs the Lord has frequently on his lips in this book. Now, that word is also translated in this book with the word ought. Like the Son of Man ought to suffer. It's got to be that way. It wasn't like, it'd be nice and maybe people would understand it better if you did. No, it had to be that way. If you think about that for a little bit, think about one of the particular statements of Jesus from the cross when, before he dies, he says, it is finished. The Lord didn't die leaving loose ends. He didn't die saying, you know, I wish I had done that. I didn't have the time to do it. When he died, he accomplished everything that God wanted to be accomplished. Let me say something else. When the Lord says in his prayer, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. My wife was able to make the observation, Jesus had to die on the cross. One of the reasons is, Jesus said so. It is necessary. The Son of Man must be delivered up. That will be revealed three times in the book. Chapter 9 twice and chapter 18 once. Very clear, definitive statement. It had to be. It had to be. The Lord wasn't busy doing trivial things. I think we all know that. I'll tell you something. He wasn't busy in important things. He was busy in essential things. Things that had to be done. Had to be done. Or all men would be lost forever. The word important generally implies a comparison. I want you to think about this. We'll say, this is more important than, and then you put something on the other side. Isaiah chapter 40 is the classic chapter of the Bible talking about God has no compassion. And the rhetorical question will be asked, to what would you compare him? And the answer would be, nothing. That's what it means. To whom would you compare? No one. Because God has no comparison. There is no one like God. Let me give another thought. We want unrivaled love. Why would it be hard for us to understand God wants the same thing? we were made in His image. I like to give this illustration. If a woman were to tell her husband, "I love you more than Bill," and he begins to be a little bit on the concerned side, and he may be wondering, "Who's Bill?" And the wife says, "Don't worry, honey. He's number three, but you're number one." What would be the worry now? Who's number two? You haven't even mentioned. And then how long's the list? You said number three is Bill. Is there a four? Is there a five? No. How long does the list go? You see, we want love that has no rival. God's not really asking you to love Him more. He's wanting you to love Him with all you are, with all you have, with all you think, with all you do. Right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. He wants all of you. He will not accept less than all. And that's not so bad for us. Because I'll never love my wife like I ought to love her. So I love God. You see, from God I learn what love is really about. And I learn to love others as they should and need to be loved. I must be about my Father's business. Verse 50, but they did not understand the statement which He spoke to them. And now that I look back, well, where was the big word that nobody understands? I have friends that go through graduate work at Mississippi State. One friend told me, he said when he wrote a paper, the instructor told him, "I don't want these nickel words. I want the educated $5 words. You got to punctuate your thesis with those kind of words, that vocabulary." Many have observed that Jesus never used a word that any child would not have seen before the eighth grade. But He gave depth of meaning to words that made it hard sometimes for those who weren't in the right frequency, we would say, to understand it. Because who and or why did you sleep me? That's simple vocabulary. Did you not know that I must, kids even say I must take a nap. They use that word. I must be about my Father's business. A child might not understand what business of the Father you're talking about, but those words are in his vocabulary, especially a kid 12 years old. But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. And they were good people. Is it possible for good people not to understand Jesus? I believe it is, but I don't want to be that way. I want to do something about that, where when the Lord speaks, I do understand. Look at the next statement, verse 51. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. Why do children today rebel against their parents? I'm sure there are a lot of factors. But generally speaking, they think they know more than their father did. Oh, my father doesn't know a thing. And I'm living in the 21st century. My dad's still in the past. Well, I want to give you a thought about why I want my kids to be in subjection. Because the Lord was in subjection to them, and He knew more than they even in eternity would know. But that's not the reason why the Lord was in subjection. He's in subjection to them because as the Old Testament and the New Testament repeat, honor your father and mother, for this is well pleasing to the Lord. That's what Paul would say. Why do I want my kids to obey me and be in submission? Is it because I'm smarter? No. I already know that's not the case. Now, I've done a lot more reading and in the Bible than they have. And they're going to have to run if they really want to catch up with me. But I plan to keep on running myself. You see what I'm saying? But it's not because I'm smarter. Is it because I'm stronger? Like, don't parents sometimes say, I want to make you do this? Well, I couldn't make my son, I know, do anything. He's pretty strong. My daughter appears to be pretty strong. That would be an idle threat if I were to make that. Somebody say, tell them who puts the bread on the table. Well, sometimes they put the meal on the table. Do they get to rebel if they buy the lunch? Yeah, we all know that wouldn't be so. Somebody said, I think I got the reason. You ought to tell them, I want you to obey me because you love me. Oh, I love the connection between love and obey, but that's not the best reason. The best reason you could ever give, this pleases the Lord. That has to make sense to us. And we need to be teaching our children, we can't be in the same equation with God on obedience. We obey the Lord. And we must obey the Lord rather than men. And I happen to be a part of the human population. We've got to obey the Lord. And we know that if our kids grow up in a way that's pleasing to the Lord, they will obey their parents. Jesus obeyed his. He was in submission to them. A lot of times kids tell me, like, my kids never use this statement, but they'll say, I want to strike out on my own. You know why I say that? You'll probably strike out on your own. I love taking those statements. Now, think about what you're saying. Think about it. But doing it because it pleases God can never be the wrong reason, and there could never be a better reason. Returning and finishing up. Mary, again, she's getting information. You want to talk about information overload? She's got a lot of those moments. But she keeps it. She treasures it. She holds it dear, and she will not turn loose. And finally, the statement. Jesus increased in wisdom, in stature, and in favor with God and men. And I don't think I have to make a comment on every one of them, but maybe the thought of increasing in favor with men. Generally, someone that is super highly intelligent makes everybody else feel uncomfortable. A child prodigy. They know physics, and they know this, and they know that, and people feel nervous around a genius. I believe the Lord, when he lived and walked among men, they didn't see a show-out or show-off. I believe the older women in Nazareth would say, have you seen that boy of Mary? He's just so considerate, helps, so polite. It seems he cares for his parents. I believe that's the impression Jesus would have made. And that would have been a strong impression when he was a boy. And we need to say, I want to be at 12 years of age what Jesus was when he was 12 years old. I want to be like Jesus all my life. But it's such a great time to start when you're young. I want to be like that. I want to obey my parents. And I want to do it because it pleases the Lord. And I'll tell you something. If our kids don't learn to obey us, they're going to have some problems along the way. If they don't obey us, they have a hard time with the teachers at school. They have a hard time with the teachers at school. They have a hard time with the law afterwards. They're lacking in the concepts of authority. We want our kids to learn the nature of authority. And like the centurion that sent word to Jesus saying, I too am a man under authority. I want my kids to know that. I am under authority. Can I give you a humorous example of this? My daughter in the States, when she was little, she would tell me, she was telling people, my daddy loves me because he spanks me. And we say it with a smile from ear to ear. Well, not that I enjoy doing that, but a time or two I had to. But to think that she saw the connection of love in that. I think the proverb writer saw that. That's why he talks about the man who loves his child will discipline, will correct him. It's the person who cares less and says, I'll let them do what they want to do. That's not love. That's just being too busy to do what you want to do. You don't care what the others are. We want to be godly children. And we want to grow and mature into godly people, godly adults. And we're following the great example of our Master. He was that way when he was young and walked among men. Tomorrow, I want us to see repentance. That's one of Luke's favorite words, by the way. The noun, repentance, and the verb, repent, are used frequently in the book of Luke. But for that lesson, we'll have to cross 18 years in time. The Lord's 12 years old as we end the lesson tonight. He'll be 30 tomorrow night when we enter into the preaching about repentance as John begins to prepare the way. Tonight, we want to reach your heart. It's just not getting you to see some facts. It's getting you to see a way of thinking and plant in your heart, no matter if you're 70, no matter if you're 12, no matter if you're 6, a desire to want to be pleasing to the Lord. Paul said to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we make it our aim. There's no accident. We make it our aim to be well-pleasing to the Lord. I want my kids to see that in me. And I want to see that in them. And may we be an encouragement to each other to be faithful to the Lord. The Lord yearns for you to be like him. And he wants you to know how to be like him. And he will be at your side all along the way. If that doesn't call you, what could we say? What could we say? It doesn't get better than that. If we can encourage you in that way, we do so. While together we stand, while we sing.